So in this gospel story, we read about life, death, disappointment, and about how God relates to all of that. So as I kind of began to study for this message, for studying this passage, I was struck by the question, what is life? And I have no idea. I don't have a clue. Well, I suppose I do have a clue. There's one piece of life that is quite consistent. Breathing. It's foundational. It's simple. Over and over and over again for all of life. Now, I want to draw your attention to the stillness in between breaths. A moment where you're neither breathing in or breathing out. Complete and utter stillness. And nobody notices, you don't notice this stillness until it goes on forever. It makes us quite uncomfortable. Why? Because it reminds us of death. Why? Because death is the end of that cycle. Death is unending stillness. Let us pray. Jesus Christ, our God, our King, our friend and our Savior. In your mercy, come and speak to us. Please, Lord, feed your sheep. We are at your mercy. Amen. So the Christian life is simply living with Christ. In the ups and downs, the highs and lows of life, it's just living with Christ. Hearing his voice, speaking to him, walking with him. Circumstances are secondary. It's this relational union that's everything. And so when troubles come up, as they do in life, we do as he directed us to do. Whatever you pray for in my name, it will be given to you. Oh, okay. Well, when the breathing slows, right, and we are filled with fear, we pray. Lord, our brother is sick. Lord, my heart is full of sorrow. Lord, my marriage is falling apart. Lord, my kids. I don't know what to do for them, how to help them. Lord, help. Right? And there's many prayers like this. And we pray them quite often, actually, in life. But the root of that prayer is, Lord, God, friend, come here, help. Renew and revive. And his answer, often in our lives, but particularly in this story, it is complete and utter stillness. At least it seems that way. Verse 4 to 6, Jesus says, this sickness will not end in death. No. It's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. I got to stop here for a second. Like, what did he just say? When I read this, I think he's saying, I'm going to wait a little longer. I'm going to wait until the situation gets a little bit worse. And then I'm going to come in, and I'm going to rescue, and I'm going to look so good. My glory is going to shine like the sun. People are going to have me on their shoulders, shouting my name. What kind of saving God does that? What kind of loving God loves like that? This is brutal. And I got to stop myself here for a second. What is glory? Again, I'm not really sure. But I do know some things. I know that I love the Edmonton Oilers. And I have for a long time, but especially since 2006. Right? I was a teenager. The Oilers went to the Stanley Cup Finals. They lost in a heartbreak, Game 7. But we have a McSavior in Edmonton, a young man named Connor McDavid. And honestly, I love watching that particular player, but the whole team, I love them playing. Seeing Connor McDavid like streak up the wing or wherever, burn by defensemen and, you know, bury pucks past goalies. It is a beautiful thing. Right? And this image of Oilers domination. It's coming, people. Right? But this image, this is McJesus in all of his glory. Let's lift our heroes on our shoulders and shout his name. And let's look at Jesus. Let's look at Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Jesus, in all of his glory, is my God, why? It is darkness at midday. It is descending into hell and being left there. This is the glory of the Son of God. And if you read on later in this chapter, like this is where there's a huge shift with the religious leaders. This is where they begin to plot his death. So yes, Jesus is going to look really good. And it's going to be amazing. And his glory is going to shine like the sun. But it's also not going to be pretty. So, verse 7, Jesus says to his buddies, "All right, time to go. Let's go visit our friend." Okay. Well, if you read here in chapter 10, at the end of chapter 10, Jesus and his disciples are in a place, and it says verse 42, "And in that place many believed in Jesus." Right? So right before this story starts, Jesus is in a safe place. He is in a place where he's loved, accepted, and adored. And his buddies, his students, are like, "What? Are you sure you want to do that?" And Jesus, I love him very much, but he responds in this weird riddle. And I still don't really get it. Like the day and the light and the night, what? But basically, he's saying to his people, he's saying, "It's not my time. My Father and I are one. There's this union. And I'm good. The light of my day is still shining." And so in verses 12 to 16, you can kind of see it. But you witness the disciples, right? And they are an adorable set of baboons. Endearing in a way, but you just shake your head, right? They just don't understand. And a question is, if you were a disciple, if you were one of those 12, or one of the many that were kind of surrounding this group, this entourage, and you went from comfort to discomfort, to comfort two sheep, right? These two sisters. Would you do it? Would you follow him? So on his arrival, Jesus finds Lazarus 4 days dead. So it could very well have been that Lazarus had already been dead by the time Jesus got the message. But still, he made his beloved friends wait in grief. He left his friends to rot in their despair. And as this story proceeds, we witness these two sisters. First, Martha, stoic and creedal, of the mind, so to speak. And she's kind of like the believers that know the creeds, but they're empty inside. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten. Blah, 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 blah. Her faith is dry, it's brittle, and honestly, it's rather depressing. But it is still there. And he can work with that. And he does. Your brother will rise again, he says. Verse 23. Yes, Lord, I know. I believe in the resurrection of the dead, the life everlasting. Yeah. And Jesus challenges her Sunday school answer. And it is correct, by the way. Her Sunday school answer is bang on. But he makes it real. And he makes it right now. And he speaks it in such a way that it's ready to change her life. And Martha, again, like, it's almost like this defensive response, right? This get off my back. Like, yes, you're the Son of God. Like, leave me alone. And it's important to know that it's in her response that salvation comes. Everything she said about Jesus right here happens. She just doesn't know it yet. Or she knows it, but she knows it like it's out there. And Christ is going to make it known here. So Martha goes home. She comforts her sister and she says, the teacher's, he wants to talk to you. And just as an aside, I find it interesting that it's the theological one, the brainiac. She just seems dry, like a rock. I find it interesting that it's this one that informs the emotional one. And just, again, as an aside, it's sometimes I find that it's our faith that precedes our healing. Like, we plug along in obedience, but then healing comes later. So this is where we witness Mary, the woman who is overcome with grief and despair. Mary. She grieves with this inexpressible feeling. Lord, if you'd only been here. There's no added words of faith like her sister. No extra storage tank of strength. She's the one who can't hold herself together. She falls at Christ's feet. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the legend of the marathon. It's an Olympic event. We run 26 miles. Story has it that in ancient Greece, the Greeks were fighting the Persians. And they were at this little town called Marathon. And they were outnumbered. It didn't look good. And so they did a surprise attack on the Persians, and they jump into their camp, and they go to battle. And outmanned, outgunned, before they had guns, they won. And the general needs to send a message to his compatriots back at the city, back at Athens, and so he sends a runner, a messenger. And this guy runs. After having fought a battle, runs for 26 miles. And he runs into the Athenian Senate. Everybody's meeting and having their business meetings or whatever. And he falls on the ground. He's exhausted. And he just says two words. We've won. And then he collapses and dies. Because the journey was too much. So Mary falls at Jesus' feet, exhausted. How many of you feel like Mary? You're exhausted with God. How long, Lord? How long must this go on? The darkness that has arrested your soul is slowly choking you out. And you reach out to him with outstretched hands. Your last breath is on your lips. And there is only stillness. Jesus just looks at you. And it seems like nothing is happening. It's like, do something! But Jesus is deeply moved and troubled. How do we understand God's suffering? Jesus' feelings, they're hard to communicate, like most feelings. But we know that the feeling or this thing that's welling up inside of him is powerful. It's described as this weird mix of anger and sadness. Equals troubled. But why is Jesus angry? This is a funeral. Is it at the injustice of life and death? Is it just how unnatural like this whole thing is? Like a little kid who builds a Lego city and then it gets run over by a truck? And you're like, hey! Like, this is not the way it was supposed to be. Is that what's going on here? A scholar named George Beasley Murray points out that it's this anger is directed at the lack of faith or this faithlessness. It is this anger and frustration at being misunderstood. Heard, but not listened to. It's like Jesus is saying, when have I ever said that this would end in death? When have I ever shown myself to be unable to fix this? Like, you really believe that this is it? This is the best it's going to get? You foolish people, you grieve like those who have no hope. It's anger. And yet, there is sadness and compassion mixed into all of that. At this death, this unbelief, at these hurt children. And from this position of inner intensity, it's just welling up within him, he asks the question, where have you put him? Where have you put the lifeless object? The pile of dirt that was once Lazarus? Come and see, Lord. Come and see. And this is the phrase that breaks him. They haven't even, like, they're not at the tomb yet, and they haven't seen the body. But it's this phrase that pierces his soul. Come and see. Shane Claiborne, in his book, The Irresistible Revolution, recounts a conversation he had had with Mother Teresa. So he was in Bible college, and he was just passionate about Jesus, about serving the poor. I want to do something. Right, and in his travels of being a university student and volunteering and here, there, and everywhere, he interacts with this nun who gives him this slip of paper with like 16 numbers on it. Right, and it's for the Missionaries of Charity, which is the organization that Mama T, as he calls her, had created. Right, and so it's like because they're like 16 hours like time difference or whatever, he has to like call at like 6 in the morning because then it'll be kind of later in the evening, and he doesn't have a phone, so he has to phone from like the school office, and he like plugs in these numbers. Ring, ring, Hello? And there's this raspy old voice. Hello? Speaking. Or no, she says, like, I'm here. And Shane is like, I'm looking for Mother Teresa. And this voice says, speaking. And he panics. But he prepared a speech because he knows how difficult it is to talk to women. And so he explains himself and he says to her, can I come and live with you for the summer? For my internship? And she says to him, come and see. Yes, come and see. And he recounts what it was like to go to Calcutta for that summer, ministering to the lepers, the poor, and the dying. And his life was changed. He recounts that it was in the face of these suffering people that he saw Jesus. And it hit him like a ton of bricks. He was changed forever. Come and see. Jesus uses this language too. Earlier in a couple of different gospel narratives, it's like, hey, Jesus, where are you going? Or Jesus, what are you doing? And his response is, oh, come and see. Be near me and see life, joy, see heaven. You see, I am the manifestation of heaven. It was out of myself that paradise was created. I created life. So when you've encountered me, you have encountered heaven. If you want to know what God is like, look at me. Saint Thomas Aquinas, middle ages, he was probably middle-aged when he wrote this, he writes that God is eternal being. Like, what is God? He's like, God is without end, without death. Right? We have a birthday and a death day, and this is a framework that we understand things. But God is without death. So we say to the Lord, come and see, Lord. We used his line against him. The one who has existed for all time in a community of light and love enters into decay. And he is wrecked by it. It stops him in his tracks. It paralyzes his breath. The emotions overwhelm him. And he lets it. He allows all of it to wash over him like a wave. All of it. The truth, the pain, the grief, the broken dreams of what this whole thing was supposed to be. And it's at seeing the effects of sin and death on his beloved children, his sacred children. And this anger and frustration is overpowered, it's coded, it's bound up by this sorrow at witnessing the tragedy of our human experience. Oh, my children. And so it's love for his people that moves him into action. Open the tomb, let's deal with this. But Lord, it smells bad in there. It's unpleasant. So I had an experience this week where that language makes sense to me. I went to Freedom Session on Tuesday. And it was the first meeting, but not a real meeting, just like an introduction. And I was in small group, right? And I was in small group with a bunch of men, and we're all sharing our weaknesses. We're sharing our failures and our faults. And as an aside, like, I find that men, we just want to be strong, right? We want to be powerful. So to confess weakness to confess that I don't have the power within myself to fix this, it's like I'm confessing I'm an anti-man or not a man. And that's embarrassing. And I found myself in this moment, in this community, and I was just like, Lord, I don't want to be here. This is uncomfortable. This healing process stinks. I do not want to open that can of worms. And Jesus opened the tomb and released the stench. Before Lazarus had been resurrected, he opened the tomb. Jesus is opening my wounds before he is healing them. Will you allow him to release the stench of your heart before he heals it? Because it seems to be God's way that we are resurrected through death, not before it. So we hold on to faith in the midst of stillness, the midst of the silence, the unanswered death that we find in life. God will make all things new. And the question remains, will you follow Jesus even when you don't like him? Even when you don't understand him? And even when he does everything the complete and utter opposite of what you wanted from him? Would you go to Freedom Session even if it hurt? Would you go and see a counselor if it stung? Would you trust your life group, even if it was awkward? Would you join one if you were afraid? Will you allow God to let you down? If this story tells us anything, it shows that God isn't always good like you think he should be. But if you let him move his way, you will find that he is always better than you ever thought he could be. Come to Christ with all of it and be revived. Let us pray. God, help us in our weakness. Speak to us in our fear. Do not, please, Lord, hold our sins against us. But in your mercy and compassion, come and save us. Fill us up with your life. We are at your mercy, Lord. And we give this over to you in faith through Christ. Amen.